Today I'll be reading Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge.
This is obviously the second Sunday of the month, and on the second Sunday, we try to do a lesson that's more basic, I guess, more fundamental. And so today we're going to talk about mending a broken life, and we're going to take our observations from this passage in Psalm 51. The class, the adult class this morning, is going to start with Psalm 51, but don't panic. I'm only going to deal with part of this. I'm not going to overlap too much with what's going on here, hopefully, with that. But the good thing is I get to go first. And so I'll just say what I've been planning on saying. I'm just kidding about that. Broken lives, you know, everybody kind of relates to that on one level or another. And if you look at Psalm 51, at the very top, there's a script at the top of this, and it identifies the nature of the psalm. It says, in my Bible it says, a contrite sinner's prayer for pardon for the choir director. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So for a long time, a very long time, a couple of thousand years, this psalm has been on the books about David's sin and how that got resolved in his life. So this is a psalm. What music do you like? You know, if you think about it, probably everybody here could list two or three of their favorite artists, like Roy Orbison. I'm sure that was the first one you had in mind, or whoever it might have been. I like Adele, but I also like Roy Orbison. So you know, we have just all these choices. This is a psalm. This is a song. This is a Hebrew song that they, in effect, sang. And it's, there are songs, songs reflect circumstances and emotions. And, you know, there are a lot of songs that are really sad songs filled with pathos. And in the Hebrew Psalms, there are psalms that are just absolute over-the-top joy and happiness. And then you've got psalms like this, which reflect a broken heart. And so, depending on somebody's circumstances, they would sing the different songs. And so God provided that just exactly for that particular thing. Broken lives are part of everybody's life because we're a fallen people and we live in a fallen world, and we just suffer because of things that we've done. We have consequences in our lives from maybe things that we did 40 years ago. Or there are times when our heart is broken because of things that we may have done recently, and we have to mend that. We have to go to God to have God help us mend that. And that's what this particular psalm is about. I'm sure you're probably familiar with what happened, but David was the king over Israel, and the army was out in the field at war, and he was at home, and he was walking on his rooftop. Rooftops still in the land of Palestine are used as like a garden area or a place where people go to relax because they're flat. They're not like our roofs. And He saw a woman bathing, and he did not look away. He continued to look, and thoughts formed in his mind, and he sent for her. And they had a sexual affair, and then he sent her home, and they thought, okay, that's the end of it. Then she sent a letter to him saying, I'm pregnant. Well, obviously, there's a complication there. And so what David does is he finds out her husband's name, and he's in the army, and so he sends for him, says, come out to your house, you know, and go home for a while. You've been a good soldier. The guy's name is Uriah, and says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go home and have the comfort and pleasures of home while the army is still out in the field. I'm not going to do that. That would be wrong for me to have that advantage over my fellow soldiers. Well, David can't stop the war, you know. You can't just stop the war and have everybody come home. So you got to deal with this in a different kind of way. So he gets him drunk. He has a party, gets Uriah drunk, says go home. Uriah still won't go home. So that way to cover up his sin is blocked to him. So David writes a letter, and he writes, I want you to take Uriah, and I want you to put him in the fiercest part of the battle. And I want you to take men that are fighting beside him and have them draw back so that he's killed. And Uriah delivers that letter by his own hand, not knowing what was in the letter, to Joab, the captain, and that's exactly what happens. Uriah gets killed. And so after the time of the mourning wife, David takes Bathsheba for his wife. Now he's married to her. Now she's going to have a baby. Now everything's fine. Not even so. So God sends Nathan, the prophet, to David, confronts him with it, and now everything is known. And this psalm is the psalm that reflects that particular event in David's life. So we're just going to we're going to bring out a couple of things about this that help, they are the foundational things. Nobody's going to get their broken life fixed, if I can say it that way. Our broken lives will not be fixed unless we do what we're going to talk about this morning. Just very, very pointed about that. And the first thing is, and I hope these come out this way. If you noticed in verse 1, be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Now, the version that Trey read said, unfailing love. Be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your unfailing love. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. If our lives, if we don't know about and stand on, that if we don't have as the foundation of our life God's unfailing love, we're never going to get our lives fixed. It's just a fact. First thing that he says here is God's unfailing love. We have to appeal to that because we have to know that that's the case. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 7, just as another passage of Scripture to kind of set the point here with this. In Matthew 7 is the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we're going to look at the very, very last part of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 24, all right? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Now, let me just say here, that's the unfailing love right there. I know there's more to it than that. I understand that. But fundamentally, that's it. We build our house on a rock, and the rock is the unfailing love of God, the way He cares for us. Verse 25, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, who doesn't believe in God's unfailing love. In fact, if you don't believe in God's unfailing love, you really don't believe in God. You believe in some other kind of God, all right? Verse 27, the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, I understand that the foundation is the Word of God. I understand all of that. But really, really, every single thing about the Word of God is based on the fact that God is love. And that's the unfailing love part. The only way that David could go to God with any kind of confidence, the only reason he would go to God is because he believed in God's love. He truly believed that God loved him in spite of what David had done, in spite of all of these things, all of these sins that David had committed. David had misused his power. He had committed adultery. He had engaged in treachery. He had made who knows how many people accessories to the sin of murder. He lied and tried to cover it up. And that's just a brief list of all the things that David did in this one instance in his life. And yet he still felt confident to be able to go to God because he knew about God's love. God will love us no matter what we've done. That's sometimes so hard to believe. And I think one of the reasons that it's hard to believe is our great accuser, our great enemy, Satan, is always, always trying to lie about God's love. He's trying to get us to not believe it. Isn't that what happened in Genesis chapter 3? You've got that one tree in the middle of the garden, and Satan comes up, and what he does is he impugns God's love. Oh, he says, God really doesn't love you. God's just selfish. The very first sin that was ever committed basically was built on the lie that God really doesn't love you. So, you know, and that it just continues on and on all the way down through that. What Satan does is he tries to assault the concept of the depth of God's love. Here I am 63. I've met so many people in my life, and I don't know necessarily why they do this, but they buy into this idea, I've done too much, God really won't forgive me. Now, I don't know if that's an excuse. And then I don't know if they really believe that. And I'm sure in some instances they really do believe that. But that's exactly what Satan wants them to believe. Because their lives will stay fractured and broken because they don't believe in God's love. And I think that happens to Christians sometimes. They, for whatever reason, however it has happened, they somehow believe they are unworthy of the love of God. Okay, all right. Did David believe that? Did David somehow in this psalm say, well, I'm not really worthy of your love, and so I'm not even going to try to repent. I'm not even going to try to change my life. That's not true. Some of the songs that Chris led this morning were fabulous in connection with what we're talking about right now. Jesus left heaven to die for you. And He already knew all the sins you were ever going to commit. Do we get that sometimes? Do we know that God personally looked down at all of humanity and knew all the sins? He's not surprised by any of it. And he hung on the cross to pay for it. And here's one thing that's true about this psalm. This is a couple of thousand years before Jesus hung on the cross, and David understood the depth of God's love even before the example of the Son of God coming down and dying for us. So we have an advantage in that sense of the word, huge advantage, about our ability to perceive just exactly how much God does love us. Okay, so we'll just, this is the first thing. If we don't believe this, if somehow or another Satan has gotten us off track on this, well, we'll just struggle with a broken life in a sense. We'll struggle with it on and on and on because we do not believe in the thing that our life must be built on. It is the rock. No matter what you do, and here's the second point. I think we probably all feel this way, but I keep repenting of the same sin over and over and over again. Surely God doesn't want to hear that anymore. Yeah, He does. He knows all that. Am I going to do, are you, is any of us going to do anything in our lives that God's going to be shocked at and just say, well, I'm never going to deal with you again? That's just not the case. But Satan wants us to believe that that's the case. All right. The second thing that goes really hand in hand with this is a tough one, but it's true. We can go back. We're not going to do that. We could go back to the passage in 2 Samuel. We can go to this passage in Psalm chapter 51. We can go to Psalm 32, which is also a psalm about this same event. And not one time does David offer any excuses for what he did. Not once. Now, think about it, you know, if we just kind of wanted to make a list of that. He could have said, well, you know what, Bathsheba, she was bathing without any clothes on, which you tend to bathe without any clothes on the rooftop, and she was beautiful, and after all, I'm just a man. You know, people think that way. Well, you don't know how hard it is being a king. Do you have any idea how difficult it is being a king with all the responsibilities and all the pressures and all of this that I've got to deal with? Do you have any idea about that? Why didn't my servants just come up and say something to me when I sent to get her? They should have stopped me. Bathsheba should have refused that and said, no, I'm not going to do this. Joab should have never agreed to killing Uriah. That was wrong for him to do it. He should have stood up like a man and said to me, no. And then the men who he got to kill or to pull back, they should have refused. God should have stopped me. He should have said something to me. And I mean, the excuses are unending. And he doesn't give one of them. You know why people with broken lives can really never be healed when they give excuses? And I've done this. I've tried the excuse route. You probably have too. Because excuses just really are justifications, and they're easy to use again and again and again. And justification just gives you kind of a permission to go ahead and sin more and make your life more and more broken. That's why excuses never work. If we went back to Genesis chapter 3, and we referenced that just a few minutes ago, when the deceiver, you know, said to Eve, God's just selfish, and then Adam and Eve get caught, what do they do? Oh, they begin the excuse route. So it's not new in any sense of the word. It's really old. How many people, just think about it for a minute, how many people can you think of just off the top of your head in the Bible who had tremendous failures who didn't use the excuse route. There are some. David certainly is one of them. But there's also a whole list that do use the excuse route. Saul being one of them. Adam and Eve being a couple of more. You know, it just never works. David offers no excuses at all. He never, ever looks for a scapegoat. Oh, society has failed me. Oh, my parents have failed me. Oh, these people failed me. Now, let me just make something clear. You can have a society, and you can have friends, and you can have people who will be terrible influences in our lives and that will help push us into sin. But when you really finally get down to it, and this is what's the key here, we cannot use them as excuses for what we do. It's our decision. You know, James talks about this. He says, when we're tempted, don't ever say you're tempted by God. Every man's tempted by his own lusts when he's led away by those personal lusts and enticed. The Bible is very clear about this. And that's why I think Psalm 51 is such a great example, along with all the other parallel passages that go with that, is that he just never, ever offers up any excuses at all. And that, you know, when we do that, when we don't offer excuses, when we're stand-up people and say, okay, it's my fault, I did it, I'm not going to justify this in any kind of way. The courage, when we do that, the willingness to do that, is a huge part of the mending process itself. Don't we want that with our children? You know, our children do something and you have, oh my word, the excuses that can be thrown out that are just completely irrational. And what we want is we want them to say, which was what my parents wanted from me, wanted them to say, I did it, that's it, you know. I burnt the house down, it's my fault, you know, whatever it was that we might have done. And not try to justify it, because we all know that with the child, if we allow the justification, well, there you go. And the same thing is true with us. And David just, he didn't do that. No excuse at all. Then the third thing, and this is verse 4, when he says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David acknowledged God's right to set the rules. Nobody else has the right to do that. Now, David was king, and he set a lot of rules, I guess, as far as finances are concerned, or all kinds of different things. But he never, ever tried to set the rules or in any way diminish the rules that God set for his life or anybody else's life. Now, against you and you only. Well, he killed a guy. He committed murder. How can he say, against you and you alone have I sinned? Now, I just ask you, then, have you ever read that and thought, oh, I wonder about that one? That doesn't make sense to me. But really, it is one of the greatest statements that's ever made in the Bible, is really what it is. If God is going to be God, then He has the right in every part of my life. He has the right to tell me what's right and what's wrong. And even though the sins that I commit will affect, no doubt, of other people, The ultimate responsibility that we have is to God. And if I don't acknowledge that, if I don't really believe that, then I'm making a crucial mistake in my understanding about my life. He misused his power. He made sexual advances on a married woman. He killed her husband. He involved everybody else in murder. But if all of these other people were people of true faith, they would understand exactly what David is saying here and say, amen. Because they knew that they couldn't really hold David accountable. But God did. And see what that means? People, the people that we come in contact with are in our lives and in our world, in a sense, they really can't ultimately hold us accountable, but God can and does. And to acknowledge that, to say, I live by the highest standard. There is no higher standard. I live by a law that can't be changed by men, can't be changed by society. No matter what anybody else thinks, the law that I live by is the law of the God of the universe. That's the kind of allegiance and that's the kind of acknowledgement that anybody who has a broken life needs to have in their lives. God's standards control every event of my life, whatever it is, every single event. They're all governed by Him, and they never change. No matter how young I am, or no matter how old I am, or no matter what I am, God's standards are always there. They're always my standards, and I worship Him. So God has the right to do that. Then really kind of the last thing is that forgiveness is not painless. You know, we kind of familiar with the story of David and the child that is born by Bathsheba dies. And God told him, said, the child's not going to live. The child's going to die. And David was in absolute anguish about that. But the child did die. But that wasn't the only penalty for that. And David's brokenness, and this, I cannot tell you how important this is. David's brokenness was mended to a degree, but he lived with it the rest of his life. Somebody says, well, that's not getting fixed. That's not getting mended by brokenness. Yes, it is, really. It actually very much is getting mended by brokenness. I just want you to notice, forgiveness is not painless, but the caveat to that is, pain is not permanent. It is in this life. God never promises us absolute healing in this life. It's only in the next one that it occurs. And this is where people sometimes balk and say, well, I don't know about this. This just sounds like pie in the sky by and by, and I don't believe in any of that. Well, the Bible clearly teaches this principle. I mean, like very, very clearly. There are consequences to sin. And I just liked so much what Chris Blair said about the Lord's Supper service tonight, or this morning, when we come in contact with Jesus and the pain that Jesus experienced. Jesus suffers for everybody's sins. Already. He's already done suffering for me, for everything I've already done and everything, no matter how long I live, I will do. He's done that for me. So there's this complete identification that Christ Jesus, our Lord, has with all of the things that we do wrong. And He promises painlessness in the next life for eternity. And this is just a fact that really helps somebody in the brokenness that they have in their life. People commit sins that absolutely destroy relationships. That relationship may never, ever be what it used to be for the rest of your life on earth. It breaks marriages apart. It breaks families apart. It breaks societies apart. I must say, I think the communist revolution in Russia in 1917 and the godlessness that was part of that Marxist revolution, that society is still suffering generation after generation after generation for all of those sins there. That doesn't mean that people couldn't have been saved there. I'm just talking about what society does. It tears things completely apart. But heaven will take care of all of that. And I believe David knew that that was the case. I believe he trusted in that. You know, he had the different times where he expresses that in other psalms, which we won't get into. But the fact of the matter is, when I've sinned, I still live in a fallen world. And I am still a fallen person. And so I'm not going to resolve every bit of it here in this life, but I am assured that it will be resolved in the next one. You know, Revelation chapter 21, where he talks about there's no tears, there's no darkness, there's no crying, there's no sorrow. All of that is passed away. And so that's the world that I look for. And that's where all brokenness will be absolutely taken care of. And that's one of the hard parts about this. You know, you throw an anchor out. If you don't have a sand anchor, if you've got a mud anchor, if you throw your anchor out and it just drags on the sand, you're never going to stop it. It's just not going to do it. You got to throw your anchor into the next life. And that's where the security comes from. That's what God says we need to do, to look for healing and complete healing for our brokenness. And Jesus Christ has come here to do that. Okay, last point, and I don't have it on the overhead. Somebody says, well, it's not my sins that are my problem. It's everybody else's sin. Well, everything that we've said is part of that. It's the same answer. It's the broken world. It's the fact that Jesus died to redeem us from all of that. And what I need to do is I need to forgive people of what they've done. I mean, really forgive them from the heart. Matthew chapter 18 talks about that. And I need to make God my rock and His unfailing love. Everything that we've said about that. And I need to make heaven my hope. And it's a sure one in a very dangerous world that we live in. So, you know, Psalm 51 is an amazing psalm with just the simple things. We're not trying not to tread on the class too much here, but all of this is true about what we need to do with our lives. We'll carry a burden. I know we all know that, and we all do probably to one extent or another. We carry a burden now, but that burden is lifted at Calvary. It's lifted in Jesus Christ and His love for us. All right? If there's somebody here this morning that's not a child of God, I would encourage you to think about establishing a saved relationship with Him. Become His child by repenting of sin. That's exactly what we've talked about this morning. That's exactly what Psalm 51 is about, a repentant life. And if you do that, and you are immersed with Him, if you die with Him, you become His child, and you can do that today. That's where the healing begins, in the most real sense of the word. If you need to do that, or if we can pray for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.